doubt that the Bible is true. These events didn't happen, these people weren't real, so on and so forth. But again and again, these skeptical attacks have been proven false, and the biblical account has been substantiated by history, by archaeology, by science. The Bible is proven true in all kinds of instances where it has been challenged by the skeptics. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation stands firm. You can have great confidence in it. It is true. Its historical accounts are true. Its people are real. Its geography is accurate. You can have great confidence in what the Bible says. It is a true account. The creation, the great flood, the patriarchs, the kings, the prophets of Israel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension into heaven to the right hand of God, all of these things are true. The early days of the church, as recorded in the book of Acts and referenced in the epistles of Paul, those things really happened as described. You can have confidence in those accounts. Now, there are plenty of skeptics who prefer false narratives. And if you go on various media platforms, you can find lots of false narratives. But they can be debunked. They can be demonstrated to be false. The Bible is reliable. You can have full confidence in it. And because those who have undertaken apologetics in the 20th century and into the 21st century, the defense of the scripture and the defense of the faith, because in fact they have done a very credible job in many, many areas, the argument has moved somewhat. And I think we need to appreciate the fact that there has been some movement in terms of what the argument is. In the past half century or so, as there has been more and more evidence coming to the surface through deliberate research and seeking answers, there's also been a shift in the attack on the Bible and the Christian faith. The question now very often is not, is it true, but rather, is it good? Is the Bible good? Is the church good? Are Christians good? And that's the area in which we really need some affirmation today, I think, in terms of having a faith that works and is able to come to terms with the world. I could name a number of people, several of them young, not much more than college age, in their 20s, but I could name a number of people who have been educated out of the church. And one of the reasons they have been educated out of the church is because they have been told that the church, representing a patriarchy and a lot of terminology I'm not going to bother to get into, is the problem, has held the culture back, has restricted freedom, has caused people to suffer in various ways. Now, the simple truth is that's not true. It's just not true. In fact, it's actually absurd. And most of the critiques that are brought to bear by skeptics saying that the Bible is not good, that the God of the Bible is not good, that the church is not good, most of those critiques are actually based on Christian premises to start with. They are based on things that have been done as a result of biblical teachings. I mean, there is no basis in paganism, for example, for banning slavery. There's no basis in paganism for exalting women to a position of equality to men. There's no basis in cultures that have not been influenced by the Bible to do those things. They've not been done in cultures that were not influenced by the Bible. Those kinds of changes, progress, whatever you want to call them, those kinds of changes have occurred in places where the Bible is taken seriously and has some influence on the course of events. What you find in paganism is not morally neutral. It is, without exception, corrupt and innately harmful to humanity. There's always an upper tier, always a suffering lower tier. Paganism works that way. And as we see paganism rising in our culture with this notion that Christianity is not good, we need to at least be equipped in our own minds to affirm to ourselves, to assure one another that, in fact, the Bible is good, God is good, Christianity is good, and it is right to follow the teachings of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I'm not sure the church in my lifetime has always appreciated this very strong distinction between those who are in the faith and everybody else in the world, the sons of disobedience, those who follow the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, those who are the rest of mankind. Now, I don't say that in any way as a matter of elitism or specialness. We are special only because we have received the gift of God, because God has brought us into his family through the simple expedience of what's been offered in the invitation every day this week, of putting our faith in him and confessing and repenting and being baptized. God has given us new life. He has set us free from sin and death. The world at large is occupied by the sons of disobedience. Okay, that's not just ancient Israel in the desert. They were sons of disobedience. We were just reading about that and talking about that. But that's not just them. The world at large is inhabited by the sons of disobedience, people who follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And Paul says, all of us who are Christians, he includes himself, despite his Jewish heritage, we all were once in that predicament. That's the predicament we've come out of. We used to be following the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Driven by the desires of the mind, the appetites of the flesh, the passions that are innate, inherent in us all. Now, that kind of path is very prominent in the world today and is espoused as being good, as being a good path, a path of freedom, a path of liberty, a path of self-fulfillment, a path to finding your own identity, whatever kinds of nomenclature, whatever kinds of description is used there. The idea of following your own will, following the desires of your body and mind, following the passions of your flesh, is very much extolled in the culture in which we currently live. And we need to understand the distinction and the contradiction that the world insists on catering to the flesh and insists that it is normal. Now, I've got several other scriptures I want to talk about, but I'm going to take a little side trip for a moment into one of the areas. This was talked about Sunday in the Flat Rock hosted portion of the meeting, the talk about sexual immorality. Did y'all enjoy that talk? I don't know if enjoy is the right word for it. If you were there and if you heard that, that was a good lesson. And it's a lesson the church really needs to be understanding and talking about. Our young people and our old people really need to understand the importance of sexual morality and the dangers of sexual immorality, because we live in a world in which the passions of the flesh are promoted as good. And they're not good. And they're not helpful, and they do not lead to good outcomes. There's a guy named John Stone Street who has a radio program, and a quote I've heard from him, which I appreciate. You've all heard, ideas have consequences, and that's the first part of the quote. Ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have victims. Okay, there are a lot of bad ideas at play in the world around us, and some of those ideas are enumerated by Paul in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. He enumerates these ideas not because they're obscure and rare, but because they're actually very common in the world in which we live. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and I'm just going to interject there, sorcery, the word there is pharmacia, the word from which we get the word pharmacy, using drugs to alter the mind, drugs that cause hallucinations or drug that cause out-of-body or mind-altering experiences, those kinds of drugs. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. They're evident, and they're common, and becoming more common. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But a lot of people have the notion that we have a better idea, and we can throw down the barriers, tear down the fences, and make a better world, a better culture, by doing so. There are other scriptures I could read that pertain to that, but I'm not going to dwell on it to a great extent this morning. But I do want to highlight a couple of things about how sexual immorality, one of the bad ideas that Paul mentions there in Galatians 5, that sexual immorality, despite the fact that it is being normalized in our culture, grotesquely normalized, is a bad idea. A few statistics for you, if you don't mind. I really didn't ever think that I would be making a talk, and I've done it actually in a number of places now, where I'd be talking about syphilis, but I'm going to talk about syphilis for a minute here this morning. That's a word I first learned when I was in junior high, back in 1967 or so, 67, 68. I had no idea what that was. But we had a health class, you know. All of the kids, the boys were taken over here and the girls were taken over here, and we watched a film, and the teachers very uncomfortably talked about some things regarding sexual morality and premarital sex and the dangers and so on and so forth. And they talked to us about something called VD, venereal disease. It's not called VD anymore. For a while it was called sexually transmitted diseases, STDs. Now it's called STIs, sexually transmitted infections. But the reality is still the same. Now, these are things that have solutions, okay? Like syphilis is treatable, gonorrhea is treatable, but there is a solution to syphilis and gonorrhea. Do you know what it is? One man, one woman married, that's it. That's the solution. It would go away. It would go away. It's not going away. In this enlightened age in which we live, it is skyrocketing. It is going up like nobody's business, like a rocket into the sky, the rates of infection for sexually transmitted infections, including syphilis, including gonorrhea, including HPV, human papillomavirus, including HIV, yeah, the one that produces AIDS, including genital herpes and so forth. Genital herpes in 2018, 6 years ago, there were 572,000 new infections of genital herpes, and men account for most of these infections. Men account for most of this new syphilis infections, most of the other kinds of sexually transmitted diseases. Men account for most of them. The category of men who account for most of them, according to the CDC, government STD, syphilis/stats.htm, men account for the most cases of syphilis, with the vast majority of those cases occurring among gay, bisexual, and other men, men who have sex with men, abbreviated MSM. 12 years ago, in 2012, the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention estimates that each year, 55,000 people in the United States, I rounded the number off, it's 55,400, in the United States get new syphilis infections. During 2012, there were 49,903 reported new cases. So around 50,000 cases a year of new infections of syphilis in 2012. And so we come forward from 2012. And in 2018, the reported number of cases had more than doubled from 2012 to 116,000. In 2019, 130,000. In 2020, 134,000. In 2021, 178,000. And in 2022, 208,000, almost 209,000. It's quadrupled in 10 years. Why has that happened? Because we have torn down the barriers and said the barriers were a bad thing. And when I say we, I'd hope not you, not me. But as a culture, the barriers have been torn down, and the consequences are, in fact, disastrous. When someone conveys to you the idea that God's boundaries are not good, that's false. God's boundaries are good. They save people from horrible consequences. They prevent disasters in human life. God's boundaries are good. Sexually transmitted diseases are only an instance, and one that's easily chartable and measurable. But God's boundaries are good, and we need to understand that. When God tells us, don't do this, it's for our own good. It's for the sake, not only the sake of my own health, but my own mental well-being. There are all kinds of consequences from tearing down the boundaries. It's for the sake of my relationships with other people and the harm that I may do to other people by tearing down the boundaries, by ignoring the restraints that God has put in place. God has not given Christians any arbitrary restraints. He hasn't given us any laws that are just to see if you'll do it. All of the things that He has instructed us to do have purpose and value and need to be adhered to, including instructions for church assembly and the things we do in church. All of those have practical application. The practical application sometimes may be on a spiritual level of informing us and helping us to grow, but there is always a reason for God's instructions. There are no arbitrary instructions in what God has told us to do. Some of the things that God told Israel to do under the law look arbitrary, but they had a purpose too, to make his people distinctive, to make them stand out from the world, to make them know that they were a separate people. And they really needed to know that and quit wanting to mingle with the Canaanites. They really needed to acknowledge their uniqueness and their position before God as a separate and unique people. But all of the instructions God has given us, and sexual immorality is only one very obvious and easily demonstrated area, all of God's instructions to us are to prevent bad ideas that have victims, that we not fall victim or cause other people to fall victim to bad behavior. So here again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We once were among the sons of disobedience. We came out of that into the family of God through Jesus Christ. But we once were numbered among the sons of disobedience who follow the prince of the power of the air. We lived there. We followed the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We need to know securely in our own minds that human beings are in sin and need the grace of God. Human beings need to learn about Jesus Christ. And part of what we are called to do in our faith is to share that wherever we can, whenever we can. Because people need to know. They are the sons of disobedience, the children of rebellion. And they are in error that leads to destruction. But God being rich in mercy, verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, the love that caused him to give his son to meet our greatest need, to provide the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he had for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been brought into the presence of God, and we can come to the throne of God at will, because our citizenship is there. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that is one of the things that the brethren in composing this particular topic wanted to take note of and emphasize. That there in James, when it says, even the demons believe and tremble, they're not doing good works because they don't want to follow God. But the followers of God are enjoined there. Christians are instructed there. Make your faith known by what you do. Paul says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God wants us to do good works. You want a list of good works? I can give you a couple really short lists. But mostly it's what you see an opportunity to do that helps someone day in and day out. Now, some of it's very purposeful and some of it is very planned to do a good work that you anticipate some way to help someone. A lot of it is just by speaking a kind word or giving a smile. You know, there's been so many times that someone has given me a smile and it made a difference. It brightened my day. It really mattered. And good works don't have to be complicated things. Sometimes they are, and it's appropriate to plan to do good works. But it's also just appropriate to walk around in this attitude that by grace I am saved through faith, not of myself. It is the gift of God, and I have been given new life. I have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Carry that attitude around with you. Look, be alert, be paying attention to the opportunity to help, to make a difference, to open that door for someone, to give a smile and a kind word, to speak the name of Jesus in a moment when it would be helpful to someone else, to do those kinds of, all those kinds of things. In Jude chapter 1, because there is only one chapter of Jude, but in Jude, verses 14 through 16, Jude also talks about the plight of the world and the condemnation that is hanging over the world because of disobedience. Jude, verses 14 through 16, it was also about these people he was just describing as being rebellious and undisciplined and bound for destruction. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him," against the Lord. They're grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. I wanted to highlight in what Jude reminds us of there, citing a prophecy of Enoch from antiquity. The Lord is coming, and when he comes, there's going to be thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, and that may either mean angels that are coming with him, because there will be angels in the company, or it may mean the souls of those who have died and are going to experience resurrection in his coming, or it may mean both of those, but the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his saints, of his holy ones, and he's going to execute judgment, and the judgment is going to fall on the ungodly. Ungodly, who have deeds of ungodliness, who have committed ungodly things, and who have harsh things to speak against God. We live in a world right now, and again, it's not necessarily unique, but we do live in a world right now where people are saying harsh things against God. There are a lot of forces, a lot of participants in the effort to undermine Scripture over the past 200 years or so. And there has been a very pernicious and determined effort to undermine Scripture and discredit the Bible. It hasn't been successful, although a lot of people think it has. It really has not been successful. But the direction, again, as I said a few minutes ago, has shifted from is it true to is it good? And that's what Jude is talking about here. People saying harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against the Lord. People are attacking the values that God promotes in his creation. People are attacking the goodness of God. If you haven't encountered this, maybe you won't encounter this, but there are lots of ways where you may encounter this, and younger people are certainly going to have this experience of being told that the God of the Bible is not good, that the things God told Israel to do are not good. They are. They are good, and they are just, and they are upright. And that was part of my point in the first hour, that what God was doing with Israel and what God was telling Israel he would do with the Canaanites, it was just. It wasn't on the basis of, well, they don't know what they're doing. They did know what they were doing, including the ungodly sinners who were sacrificing their children in the fire and so on and so forth. They did know what they were doing. They were responsible for their actions, and God was holding them righteously accountable for what they were doing, both the Israelites and the Canaanites and the others that are encountered in those Old Testament accounts. And the only criticism that can be brought to bear there is a criticism, once again, that comes from a set of biblical values, that they are... The criticism of what God was doing there doesn't come from any kind of philosophical base other than a biblical base, a base that requires showing love and mercy and kindness and pursuing peace. In Acts chapter 10, we see Jesus described to Cornelius. Now, Cornelius had a background in Jewish faith because he did go and listen at the synagogue, but he was not a Jew. He had not converted to Judaism. He was a devout man. He was a follower of God, and he excelled in good works. He gave to the poor. He did what he could as a believer in God without going the full distance of becoming a convert, a proselyte to Judaism. So Peter comes to talk to him. And Peter didn't really understand why he should go and talk to this man, because this man is not a Jew. And the Lord had to really kind of work him over to get him to understand that he should go there. And even when he went, he didn't understand it yet. He says, until I actually walked in the door, I didn't really get what God was telling me. I didn't really understand. But now that I'm here, I see God is indeed no respecter of persons, that he will welcome men from any nation who come to him, who turn to him in faith. And so Peter, speaking to Cornelius, telling him and his household, there are a bunch of people there. Some of them are Roman soldiers who are devout like Cornelius. Some of them are servants. Some of them are relatives. And Peter says to them, verse 37, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then he goes on and talks about his own testimony. We were witnesses of this, and he gives further instruction. But I really want to notice what Peter says about Jesus in this little introductory comment to Cornelius and those who were gathered there. He went about doing good. He went about doing good. And that's what we are called to. We are called to do good works in Christ Jesus. We have been created unto good works in Christ Jesus. Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Whatever the devil is doing, Jesus was working at undoing. And those who were oppressed by the devil, that included people with various diseases. It included people who were demon-possessed. It included people who were misled in terms of their understanding of the scriptures and so forth. But he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. That's a summary of Jesus' ministry, and it's a good one. It's one that we should think about and take to heart. How do you thwart, if people are saying, is it good? Is God good? Is the Bible good? Is the church good? How do you thwart that? Well, you thwart that by being good. That's how you thwart it. You thwart that by doing good, by being good. That's the only way to thwart it. I mean, I can speak to what the Scripture says. I can speak to the attitudes that are taught in the Scriptures. But ultimately, the argument that prevails in this kind of confrontation is that you yourself, as a follower of Christ, like Jesus, go about doing good. That's the crux of the matter. That's what we are called to do in testimony in the age in which we live, to go about doing good and freeing people from the oppression of the devil, because he's still oppressing people. The names may change, but the story continues consistent. We are called, like Jesus in his ministry, to go about doing good and freeing those who are oppressed by the devil. And so Peter, the same man who's talking here to Cornelius, when he's writing over in 1 Peter and chapter 2, he says in verse 15, "This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. This is the will of God, by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." He talks about some particulars, verse 17, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, servants be subject to your masters," some everyday practical instructions for Christians. But the crux of the matter here, by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. When Christians in the first century would meet together, their meetings were often private, because of oppression, because of suspicion. And there were a lot of rumors that circulated about Christians. And we have some of those rumors from the pens of pagan writers, and we have some of those rumors from the pens of Christians in the second century who wrote defensive works. Writers like Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and some others, who wrote about the kinds of things Christians were accused of. Because Christians call each other brother and sister, some of the people who are pernicious liars and misrepresenters of the truth, some of them said, well, they commit incest because brother and sister marry each other. And that may sound silly to you, but it was one of many ways in which the Christian faith was ridiculed. They're incestuous people. Brothers and sisters are going to bed together. Well, okay, what do we mean by brothers and sisters? This is the kind of, and also, they're cannibals, right? You know why they'd be called cannibals. That's fairly obvious, isn't it? Because they eat the body and blood. There are a lot of rumors about the morality of Christians. There's a lot of misunderstanding about who Christians are. There's a lot of misrepresentation of what Christians do. Kind of sounds like 2024 to me, okay? There's a lot of misunderstanding and misrepresentation. The public at large doesn't have a good grasp of what it means to be a Christian or what the church is really supposed to be. How do you combat that? Well, Peter says that one of the really important ways you combat that is by doing good. This is the will of God, is that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's a really important strategy for evangelism, for upholding the truth of the gospel in our generation. That by doing good, you silence the ignorance of foolish people. Living as free people, but in a way that models the glory of God and the purposes of God. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Don't try and hide secret sins or anything like that. Be a person of integrity and do what's good. This is the way to demonstrate your faith to the world. The same chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, a couple of verses early in verse 12, Peter had written, "Keep your conduct among the nations honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Again, Peter says, in his generation, and it's more and more true in my generation, in his generation, people were speaking evil of the followers of God. And the way to deal with that, Peter says, is to let your conduct be completely honorable. Make sure that your conduct is honorable. Don't, and some others have mentioned this previously in the week, but don't let political affiliations or any of those kinds of things blemish your good and honorable behavior. People need to see you being honorable and doing what's good and right, no matter what's happening in the world around you, no matter what the circumstances in the world around you. This is an important testimony to the world about the character of God, that in fact God is good, the Christian faith is good, the church is good, Christian people are good. So as sojourners and exiles, don't indulge in the passions of the flesh, that's verse 11, which war against your soul, but keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, believe me, there are a lot of people, educators and others, who are speaking against Christians as evildoers, painting Christians as the villains in the scene of everything that's gone wrong in the Western culture. And we need to refute that by being honorable and doing what's right and good, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. That's reflecting what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Let your good deeds be seen. Why? So that men will glorify God. You're the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill. You need to do your good deeds in such a way that people will give glory to God because of what you do. Peter's saying the same thing here, that when people see your good deeds, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. That doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be converted by what you do, because the day of visitation, I think, is when the Lord comes again. But when the Lord comes again, they're going to have to stand up and say, yeah, we saw. Yeah, the good deeds were done. People did live the upright life. And God is just in what God is doing. And God's justice needs to be honored and upheld by us in the here and now. And it will be honored and upheld by everyone when the day of visitation indeed comes. Still in 1 Peter chapter 3, and verses 14 through 17, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. You see, it's true that Christians in the first century, the late first century, the second century, especially the late first century and into the second century, it's true that they had problems because they would not offer incense to the emperor. And this was a kind of a required unifying ritual for all people in the Roman Empire. You need to do honor to the emperor by going to the temple dedicated to the emperor and offering incense there and so forth. And Christians wouldn't do that. Okay, some of them did. That was unfortunate. But by and large, faithful Christians wouldn't do that. And that made them seem like traitors. It made them seem like outsiders. It made them seem like aliens among us, which actually they were. But the real problem, day in and day out, had to do with this idea of people maligning the Christian faith without any Roman persecution whatsoever. When Peter's writing this, Roman persecution is barely getting started. Most of the persecution they've experienced has been at a local level, particularly by Jews who didn't like what the Christians were preaching. But most of the trouble had been on that kind of a level up until this point when Peter is writing this. And Peter says, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, because you don't fit in, because the world doesn't want to go the same direction you're going, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, because you're an outsider by virtue of saying, no, I won't do that, and I won't give any approval to that either, you're blessed. You will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Do not be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's not about being reviled for something obscure. It's about being reviled for your behavior. The fact that you won't go along with the crowd. The fact that you won't do what they'll do. That you choose to do what you know to be good. And that good behavior gets you in trouble with people who don't want to behave that way. And don't want to be made to look bad. Have you ever seen a situation, it happens in school, it happens on the job, a situation where one person works harder than the others and does a better job than the others, and how do the others look at the person who's working harder and doing a better job? Well, very often they're vilified because, well, what are you doing? You're making me look bad. I don't like it. You're making me look bad because you're doing what you're supposed to do, and I don't want to do that. Well, the same thing happens in Christians in relationship to the world, that you are slandered because you honor Christ as holy, and because you are doing good in the name of the Lord. And so when people challenge you about that, rather than obfuscating or stepping back or avoiding it, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies in you. And it doesn't have to be sophisticated, complicated. It can be a pretty simple answer in most cases. Well, because I do believe what the Scriptures teach. Maybe that's an answer sometimes. Or because I understand that this is not God's will. Maybe that's a good answer sometimes. Or maybe a more lengthy and informative answer sometimes. But it's a good thing to have in your heart, and to be like Nehemiah and ready to say a momentary prayer when you don't really know what to say, but to be ready to give an answer, and to do so, as he says here, not in a combative way, but with gentleness and respect. And that's a part of this good that we are supposed to model in the world around us, doing it with good, with gentleness and respect, with a good conscience, so that those who slander you, and if you're going to stand up for Jesus every day and everywhere, if you're going to do good when people around you don't want to do good, then there will be people who slander you. This is not something that may possibly happen. This is something that will, in fact, happen. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Don't be embarrassed to do right, to be right, to hold to the truth. Don't be embarrassed to stand by what God has said. Don't be afraid to stand up for Jesus. Don't just sing the song. Actually do it. Don't be afraid to stand up for Jesus. To do good in the face of evil. To free those who are under the impression of the devil. To do good when doing good is not the obvious thing or the thing that other people want to do. To stand for truth and to present the truth. Doing it with, indeed, gentleness and respect, keeping our conscience clear. Still in 1 Peter chapter 4, and verses 12 through 19, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted in the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." And I'm going to pause in the reading there. What happens when some prominent figure, some televangelist, gets caught in an illicit affair or some other kind of... What happens when that occurs? Because it's occurred all too many times. Some very prominent religious leader gets caught in infidelity of one kind or another, or gets caught in their greed because they're taking the donations and building mansions or whatever else. The world looks at that and says, yeah, that's what that Christian stuff is. Yeah, that's what the church is. And Peter says, don't ever let that be the case, that you suffer as a wrongdoer, because that reflects badly not just on you, but on the Lord you profess. Don't let that happen, which doesn't mean be really good at hiding it. Don't do the things that may result in that kind of outcome. Just don't go there. Don't let that happen. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. That's kind of low level, isn't it? Meddlers? Don't be meddlers. Don't be that kind of a person who trifles with other people's lives. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, now this doesn't have to be, you know, that you're going to the gallows. It doesn't have to be that you're being thrown to the lions in the arena. It may well be that you're embarrassed by something that's happening, and you're embarrassed to stand up for Jesus in the circumstances. And sometimes, for a lot of us, that's suffering enough. Just a moment of feeling a little humiliated because you're not going along with the crowd and you feel embarrassed by it. If any of you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? God holds us to a high standard. Well, what about those people who have not accepted the gospel at all? Well, they just have no hope, and that's tragic. But that's the reality. God holds us to a high standard. God, the judgment begins with the household of God. God wants us to do good. He wants us to live lives that reflect the life of Jesus, who went around doing good and releasing those who had been oppressed by the devil. Verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter keeps saying that. Do good, do good, do good. You're going to have consequences. People are not going to necessarily like it. But this is your best testimony to the skeptic. This is your best testimony to the critic. This is your best testimony to the hostile. To keep on doing good. Keep on doing good. Put your trust in a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter understood what it was to face opposition for his faith in Jesus Christ. And his answer to that, over and over again here in 1 Peter, is to keep on doing good, because it's your strongest testimony to an unbelieving world, to a world who challenges what good even is. There's a young woman who, I'm not going to say any names, but there's a young woman who is very much on my heart right now, because she looks at her upbringing in the church, and she looks at her very godly parents, and she has been through an educational process that has brought her to the conclusion where she will look at her dad and say, "You are the problem." And my heart is broken for this young woman, because the best people she has known in her life, truly the best people she has known in her life, are Christians. There is no one better that she has known anywhere ever in her life. And yet she has brought to the place of thinking, "This is not good." Why? Well, because of sexual immorality, for one thing. Because of the constraints of the Christian faith. But her parents are good and godly people, and they are consistent in doing good. And that is, at this moment in time, their best testimony to her. A little conversation during the break about the teaching where in the sixth chapter of Hebrews about restoring those who have fallen away, those who have tasted the heavenly gift and have fallen away, and it's impossible to restore them to repentance. It doesn't say it's impossible for them to repent. It says to restore them to repentance. There are some people to whom, what do you say? Because they've already heard it all. And I'm afraid I know a number of people who are in that predicament. What do you say to them? Because you've already told them everything. You've already discussed everything with them. They've already understood. They've already known. And they have chosen otherwise. And it doesn't necessarily mean they will never have a movement of the heart and turn back. But there's just nothing to say to them that will matter. So what do? Well, I think you do what Peter says. And you keep on doing good. And you keep on giving gentle answers that reflect the truth. You just keep on doing what's right and good and hope that by some means their heart will be moved, that they will realize the mistake that they have made and the good that they have neglected, the good that they have turned their back on. But keep on doing good. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. Always do what's right and good. There's not a single demon that you can accuse of doing the right thing. They believe and tremble, but they don't do the right thing. If they do anything that looks good, it's for a selfish motive. And that's true of pagans too. I don't say that pagans, and by pagans I just mean all the, really, everyone who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may do things that seem altruistic, but when all is said and done, being a pagan, being of the world, means being of myself. Motivated by what I like, what I want, what suits me. And the Lord says that's not good motivation. That's not good purpose. That's not the way to live. You need to live as the Lord Himself lived, putting others before yourself. The first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And if that weren't enough, over in Leviticus 19, where we have that commandment given, love your neighbor as yourself, read down a few more verses, and we also have the commandment there. And besides that, love the stranger who lives among you as yourself. You've got foreigners living among you. Your neighbor isn't just the people who are like you, it's also the people who are not like you. Love the foreigner as yourself. We need to follow that. Jesus models that, of course, in the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan knew that he would not be well received in among the Jews and in Jerusalem, but he still stops on the road and helps the man who has been beaten and robbed, and he is a foreigner. And Jesus uses that very language when he has the 10 lepers that come to him, and he tells them, go show yourself to the priest. And on the way to the priest, they're healed, and one of them turns back and comes to Jesus and falls at his feet and gives him thanks. And Jesus says, what, weren't 10 people healed, and only one is here saying thank you, and that one a foreigner, because he was a Samaritan? But Jesus taught to love the foreigner as well as the brother, the neighbor, who is like you. That's the Christian theme. That's the Christian message. That's the Christian way of life. That is doing good. Love does no harm to its neighbor, Paul says, when he talks about that in Romans 14. The continuing debt to love one another. Let no debt remain outstanding. Not 14, 12. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And love does no harm to its neighbor. Do we understand, for example, in terms of sexual immorality, that's not love, because that is harmful. You are hurting someone when you have infidelity, when you betray another person. You're betraying both the person that you are engaged with and whomever you may be betraying with your infidelity. But that's harmful. That's not love. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Stealing, Paul mentions a number of the commandments. He says they're all summed up in this, because any of those things are harmful to someone. And good is the opposite of harm. We are to do good unto all men. We are to invest ourselves in doing good. Our faith is to be put into action in doing good. Jesus, in John chapter 10, is confronting some of his critics, and he has just indicated that he is, in fact, the Son of God. It's not the first time, it's not the last time, but Jesus has just indicated that he is the Son of God. He said, "I and the Father are one." In verse 30. And the Jews picked up stones again, it's not the first time. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Now, how do you argue with that? Well, they didn't argue with that. They sidestepped semantically. And they said, "We're not stoning you for it." They didn't even deny that he'd done good works. They didn't deny that at all. "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you." What a conversation. "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, a man, make yourself God." And then Jesus references Psalm 82. But Jesus here says, "Can you malign what I've done? Can you malign what I've done? Which of my good works is the basis for you rejecting me and condemning me to death?" And they didn't even try. They didn't even try to gainsay what he said. "Oh no, you haven't done..." No, they couldn't say that at all. They could not gainsay what he had done. He indeed had done, and by the way, the word "good" here is a word that is also, it means beautiful. You could render this, "the beautiful works I've done." But Jesus says, "For which of my good works do you condemn me?" And they didn't say, "What good works?" They couldn't say that. They knew he'd been doing good works. It was beyond any doubt that he had been doing good works. There's no question. That's not the argument. They didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like what he had come to do. But they couldn't argue that he had not been doing good. They didn't argue with that. They acknowledged, "Yeah, okay, no, that's not for the good works. It's because of what you said. We didn't like what you said. And we're going to kill you because we didn't like what you said." And make sure that if you fall under the hostility of unbelievers, it's because they don't like what you say as a follower of God, rather than what you do, which is good and righteous. That what you do is good. Jesus was doing good works. They couldn't condemn him for that. But they did not like the message. "I am the Son of God. You need to obey me." They didn't like that. But they could not argue against his assertion that he had done good works among them. "For which of my good, beautiful works are you going to stone me?" Well, they don't deny that he did the good works. And our opponents, the opponents of Jesus in this age, ought not to be able to point to us and say, "What good works? You haven't done any good works. Do good works in the name of the Lord. Do good works for the cause of Christ." His opponents were often enraged by his kindness and by his good works. He demonstrated kindness and his good works over and over again. And many a time his opponents were brought to rage by the fact that he showed kindness to the people he showed it to. They did not approve, but they could not argue or gainsay the good that he was doing. And this needs to be true in our lives as well. So going back, I referenced the passage in Matthew, and this time I'm going to go to the parallel passage in Mark, where Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the chief priests are going by. And when I referenced the one in Matthew, I wanted to emphasize the fact that they didn't mean what they said. When they said, "If you come down from the cross, we'll believe you," they didn't mean that. Because when they saw, without a doubt, that he had risen from the dead and the tomb was empty. They wrote it off and did their best to obscure it and hide it. And by the way, when Matthew says that story is still told among the Jews to this day, that story is still told among the Jews to this day. That's in the Talmud. It went into the Jewish Talmud as one of the rabbinical accounts. And to this day, the Jews have this story that the disciples were bought off. But hey, guess what? The tomb was empty. And the disciples died for their testimony. But the Jews acknowledge in the Talmud that the tomb was empty. And that the disciples went around preaching about the empty tomb. They did their best to obscure it. But they could not eliminate it. They could not prevent that truth from going out. So Mark chapter 15 and verses 29 through 32. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. And by the way, this is a direct fulfillment of Psalm 22. There's a bunch of stuff in Psalm 22 that's being fulfilled at the cross. That's the psalm that starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that whole psalm, when Jesus says that, he's drawing on the whole message of that psalm. And this is in that psalm. That those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests, and so again, that says they actually knew some of what he was teaching, even if they were distorting it, they knew things he'd been teaching. Verse 31, so also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. But we know that one of them changed his mind, because Luke tells about the thief who asked him, when you come into your kingdom, I want to be there. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. So one of the thieves did change his mind. But the chief priests and the scribes that are mentioned, they didn't change their mind. They didn't change their mind. But while we know they did, they didn't mean what they said. When they said, we will believe, they did not mean that. They were not going to believe no matter what he did. And he had already done way plenty, and they knew it. His good deeds were famously known. The miracles were certainly known. But they did not mean that. But notice what they said by way of mockery. I think this is kind of an incredible mockery. He saved others. That's mockery? He saved others. But he cannot save himself. Well, yes, he could have, but he didn't. And that's why he cursed the fig. I'm very firmly convinced that's why he cursed the fig tree when he was coming into Jerusalem a couple of days earlier. So the disciples could see what he really could do. What he really could do. With a word, he could have put an end to all this, but he didn't. He saved others. Yes, he did. What a testimony and condemnation. What a mockery. He saved others. He's dying for saving others. He's dying to save others. He saved others, but he cannot. No, he will not save himself. He will not. Not he cannot, but he did not. Because he came to save others. And they knew that. He saved others, and they killed him for saving others. Because he did good. And I dare you to do good. Do good in the name of Jesus. Thank you. I said I was going to take questions at the beginning of the hour, and I totally forgot that. We technically have 5 minutes. But I hope you don't have any questions. Anybody have any questions?
I'll be that guy. More of a comment than a question.
Go, Tom.
I just wanted to thank you for your emphasis on doing good. I think sometimes we can analyze ourselves out of it, whether it's we worry about, is this person worthy of good? Are we showing some sort of approval by doing good? Or in other cases I've seen, there's such a fear of saying, oh, it's my works that are saving me. We de-emphasize the need to do good, lest we challenge the idea of grace. But the principle is very clear. The need for it is very obvious, and we end up in weird places by just analyzing too much. So, thank you.
Okay. Appreciate that, Thomas. Anyone else? Thank you all for your attention. A lot of you are an attentive audience, and I commend you for that. I see a lot of good facial feedback and so forth, and that's really great. And I commend you for that, that you look like you're paying attention. And I like that a lot. That's a gift. God bless you all. Oh, one more? Okay.
Thank you. I couldn't let Thomas be that guy. No, I just wanted to reiterate what you ended with about Jesus could not save himself. He saved others. He could not save himself. I think that is a true statement, one of the few true statements that the Pharisees made, because the two are mutually exclusive.
Right.
Either Jesus could save himself,
or he could
but
save
if he
them.
Did that, others would not be saved.
Exactly.
Spiritually. Or he could save others, but that would require him to sacrifice himself.
Right. He kind of alluded to that with Pilate, didn't he?
Yeah.
Don't you know I could ask for 12 legions of angels? Well,
right.
Who would be saved if he did that?
Yeah. Exactly.
That wasn't the path. Thank you. Well, that was good. Anybody else? Are we done, Drew? Are we done? I see a hand way back yonder. Drew is getting in his steps.
Well, this is with regard to Monday. There was just a lot for me to take in, so I didn't have anything to say. But I've been thinking about providence, and it just dawns on me. I don't know how to get to the bottom of identifying just exactly how God brings things about. But can we think of anything wherein we've enjoyed good and where we can't be thankful? You know, it's all worthy of thanksgiving. How it comes about, sometimes we can trace it, but sometimes we can't. But we still have to be thankful.
Indeed. And God indeed does bring good out of even ill circumstances over and over again. All right. I think we are done this time. Thank you all. Happy trip.